All right, so I'm going to just open up with the first question. As a Christian, are God's laws or commands true? Laws, commands, or are they merely motivations? Let me read that one more time. As a Christian, are God's laws and commands true laws and commands, or are they merely motivations?
So no, like, catchy shtick to open us up today. Usually in a panel like this, we get a couple jokes at least to get things going.
Sorry.
He's no Chris Larson.
Sorry.
That's what we're saying.
So I think the motivation behind the question is, how do we deal with the law in light of the fact that Christians are saved by grace and are no longer under the law in the sense that people were under the old covenant? And so I would say that the law of God is definitely still the law of God, that we are given commandments that we are supposed to follow, and that they are, that the Lord is the keeper of the truth and will surely keep order and will make people answer for sin. But as Christians, we have to recognize that when we fail to keep the law, our failures and the penalties that they deserve have already been punished on Christ. So we are not in any way going to be condemned for our breaking of the law. But that doesn't mean that there's no teeth to the law anymore as a Christian. Christians do have to pay attention to the fact that you have natural consequences for your obedience or your disobedience to God's law. And part of what God's law does for us is it restrains us from evil. It keeps us from doing things that would do us harm and would do dishonor to the name of God. And so when we, as Christians, neglect the law and break the law, there will be natural consequences to those things. A Christian who breaks the law of the land and ignores the government's mandates may have to spend time in jail. They might find themselves in a situation where their freedoms are severely limited because of the laws that they have broken. You'll also find that we lose joy when we break the laws of God because our sin is destructive. It hurts us. And so in order to experience the love of Christ in the most fullest ways we can, to follow his law is good. It keeps us from the evils of the world that often hinder us from experiencing the greatness of God. But we've got to be careful as Christians to not think about the law of God in any such a way that if you do not keep it, you will be disqualified from the new creation that you have become, that you will continue to endure as a son or daughter of grace. If you are a true Christian and you have broken the law of God, then what is the Spirit going to do in you? It's going to cause you to be grieved over your sin. It's going to cause you to desire to repent. You will not be able to be comfortable in your sin if you're a true believer, because the work of the Spirit is real, it's effective, and will turn our hearts to repentance. That doesn't happen immediately, but it does happen. And so we have to trust that the Lord is using the Holy Spirit to grieve us when we break the law of God. So I would say that the law of God is definitely still law, but we're not under the law because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has kept every aspect of the law and has set us free from the weight of having to keep it ourselves, which we cannot do. So praise be to the name of Christ that we've been set free of that obligation that we're too weak to ever fulfill ourselves.
Yeah, maybe if I can add, there is a verse that we read in our Sunday school class this morning that I think kind of speaks to the issue. So another thing to be aware of as well is our confession, the Second Lenten Confession, chapter 19, is really, really clear about the law of God. And so there, I think there's five paragraphs in that chapter, and it states very clearly that the law of God is good, and it's always good and binding, but there's a different way in which we relate to it now as people who are born again, people who are Christians. And I think that's kind of the heart behind the question, too, I think the question said, do the laws for Christians become just mere motivation? As if they lose their, their oomph, their force, and we
almost as if they're suggestions instead of mandates.
Yeah, right. They still need to be kept and observed and held, but it's what the reformers would often call, or they would pay attention to, what's called the three uses of the law. And so you have the first use, which is the pedagogical use of the law, its use of the law to point out your sin and cause sinners to flee to Christ. The second use of the law is the law's use of restraining evil in the world. Sometimes we might say that the state even takes up the second use of the law in some way as they seek to enforce natural law and common things that we should be able to see because we're all a conscience, we're all image bearers. And then the third use of the law, that way in which the law is used by Christians as a guide as to what's pleasing to the Lord. And so another way of thinking of it is the distinction between evangelical obedience and legal obedience. When we as Christians keep the law, we're not doing it as in a legal sense, in order to be justified, in order to be right with God. And we never could anyways, because God's standard for that is perfect, permanent, and perpetual obedience. We can never reach that height. And so that's why, you know, again, that's the first use of the law, cause to flee to Christ. But then in that third use, what we might also call evangelical obedience, it's obedience that we do out of love for God, because God has first loved us, he's changed us. We see that God's law is good, and so we want to keep it, we desire to, and we can't do it perfectly. Even, you know, our best law-keeping as believers falls significantly short of God's righteous standard, but God accepts it through the faith that he has given to us based on the merits of Christ. And so it's called evangelical obedience in that sense, but this verse in Sunday school, it talks about that, essentially. It's Colossians 3:22. It says, "Bondservants, or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." That sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, that's what we call evangelical obedience. You know, keeping the law of God out of love for the Lord, out of your relation to the Lord God. And so the law doesn't become motivated. So the law, if the question, and I'm not sure who's saying, like, the law is just motivational for Christians. Maybe somebody did, because it was Stephen Taylor. He asked this question on Slack. And so there's a context to it. But if someone is saying, you know, the law is a motivation, well, I don't know who's saying that, but if they are, I highly doubt that they're saying that they're not a law anymore, but they're saying that they, what I think they're meaning is that they instruct us in how to live in a righteous way.
And that's motivating, right? It does motivate us. And when you know that the law is something that the Lord professes and is pleasing to him, that should motivate you to want to honor the law. I mean, those who belong to Christ should want to do no dishonor to the law of God. So it does have a motivational factor to it, but it's not purely motivational. It doesn't get relegated to the point where it's just there to inspire you or to suggest a certain path of life. It's still the law of God and his command, his precept. But the fulfillment of it, the keeping of it, is completed by Christ in our lives.
No,
it's
good.
I'm good.
I'm good.
Sorry.
Yeah, John's good. Sir.
No, I was going to say something, but then Nick jumped in the second time. I just wanted to say that I agree with everything. Knowing Stephen, I think he's trying to get at here, are laws true commands, or are they merely motivations? I mean, we have indicatives where something in Scripture is indicating something. We have declaratives where God tells us who he is and what he does, and we also have imperatives. The law never changes as being an imperative. You shall not is still you shall not. And I think he's talking about it from, you know, he says, as a Christian. So obviously, I'd ask you guys a couple of questions about evangelical obedience. I wish you would have got back to me, but I don't disagree with that.
We definitely.
On that answer, I don't think you defined it, but I don't define it any different. We love God because he first loved us. We love God because of what he has done for us. We don't obey out of fear of damnation or hope of justification, like Nick was saying too. I didn't hear an answer back about being under the law in the old covenant. That's something that I would probably ask more questions about. But I think on this, yes, the law is a imperative. It is never changed. It's not just merely a motivation. You know, of course, we're not looking at it, do this and live covenantally. We're looking at the law. You know, if we look at Romans 13:8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, you know, for all the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you know, love does a neighbor no harm, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. So obviously our motivation is to love God, you know, it's not to do anything else. It's not because we earn or deserve anything. So the teeth of the law has not changed. I think Spurgeon wrote, the imperative, you shall not, meaning you shall never, ever, 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 ever. You know, that doesn't change, You know, the unbeliever can't keep that. The believer can't keep that. But by grace, when we do keep it, it's out of love.
I was going to add, actually, to both yours, John, and to Nick. We're pretty familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then it goes on in Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what are those good works? It's going to follow the law. The law is of God. The law is holy because God is holy. The law is of God, and God is the law. To treat the law anything less than a requirement, as a suggestion, for example, would be to treat God less than holy.
Okay, let's go on to...
All right, let's go on to question two.
You have something else to add.
Did you want to add?
Go ahead.
Okay. How do we identify and discern in our own lives a season, that's in quotes, of sin versus a falling away from God? At some point, a season becomes a life, right?
Well, is it ever? I mean, when you become a season, obviously that answer is the same as repent, right? I mean, David went through a season of sin. He's a man after God's own heart. I mean, I think that's where this church does a really good job of being patient with people. Because when you fall into sin, it can take some time to come out. I was blessed just to hear our elders' response to a brother who's been coming up from our old church to wait and be discerning. Because we are still fallen. We can be rebels for a very long season. But I think I like to look at what Jesus told the Pharisees when he said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves." I don't think a believer should justify sin. I think if they continue to do that, then I would question, are they a believer? Like, it's an example would be, you know, I'm doing this and God is okay with it. I would question that person's salvation if they continue to live like that. I mean, look, when David was confronted by Nathan, he was like, "Who is this dude, right? It's you," you know? So I think his response was indicative of the fact that he's a regenerate man.
That he repented.
Yeah, that he repented, right? But even his response, right, wasn't, "This is okay." You know, and I think that's a big part of why we left our old church. You know, I'm a Christian and I'm this. You know, when you start putting an adjective in front of Christian, you got a problem. When you're a Christian, you know, what do we think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9? Is such were some of you, right? But you were washed. And if that didn't take place, if you're not a new creature in Christ, it doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean something has happened to you. And if something hasn't happened to you, then you're not a Christian. So that's kind of where I'm at.
It's kind of a related question to the first one we had, really. I think maybe the reality is that we're maybe a little uncomfortable with is that our whole life, even as believers, is a season of sin. We're never not going to be not sinning. And so the reality is we have to think of, you know, until we get to glory, that is. Then when we're delivered from this body of death. But up until then, we're going to be sinners who need to constantly repent. And so, like John was just saying, it's how do you know if it's just, you know, if this is, I guess really the heart of the question was, how do you know if I'm not a counterfeit Christian? That's really what the question seems to be asking.
Yes.
And I think the answer is, well, you're grieved over that sin, right? Like, this is bothering you. And that is good evidence that you know the Lord. This has always been a struggle in the church, though. If you think about, you know, early on, Jesus in the Gospels, he said some things that are stark. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, then what do we do? Like, oh my goodness, I'm sinning. I love the Lord, I think, right? But here I am sinning, not keeping the commandments. Or, you know, Matthew 7, where he's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, there's people saying, we did all these good works in your name, Lord. You know, we were, you know, here, that's, you know, the point. We're doing good things even. We're obeying, we think. And Jesus says, he's going to say to them at the last day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And then you get to the epistle. So there's this, how do we relate to the concept of being justified and looking at God's law and understanding sanctification? And so you get to the epistles, and especially Romans. Romans is, they all mention it in some regard, but Romans is especially concerned with this, I feel like. And so you get, you know, Paul opening up in Romans talking about how everyone is under the law. So we're under the law and not under grace. And as Christians, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Amen. So the law is not a means to us being right with God.
Amen.
Grace is. Yeah. And that's the only way. And so you get, so Paul establishes that early on. Then you get to Romans 6 and he says, what then shall we say? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? And his answer is no, certainly not. And so, you know, going back to that concept of evangelical obedience versus legal obedience, we are always going to be sinners as Christians. We're never going to not be a sinner here in this flesh. We're never going to get to a state of, what's it called, conditionality. What do they call that? Where it's perfectionism, like Wesleyan perfectionism. That's not going to happen to us. But we're also, you know, our obedience, although it is not perfect, although it is not up to the standard that God requires, he accepts it in Christ for us. And because we do it out of love for Christ, love for God. And so we live a life of repentance as a sinners. But you're not a counterfeit Christian. It's simply, if you know, if you hear the voice of Jesus, right? John, in, was it John 10? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they know me. And you know, no one will be able to ever snatch them out of my hand. And so, you know, do you believe the gospel? Again, you're grieved over your sin, it seems like, if the question is being asked. So
yeah,
there's good reason then to believe, I think, that you know, that it's not, you're not a counterfeit Christian. If you're a counterfeit Christian, you would be doing things like I think John mentioned in his example, where you would say, God is okay with me. And so here's that perfect example today, right? How many churches out there fly the rainbow flag?
Yeah.
Right? And so they're all saying, this is okay. It's not okay. You're just showing that you don't know the Lord, actually. And that would be how you know it.
Yeah, Stephen, if you could read the question one more time, too, because I think there's something in the question that reveals a common misunderstanding that we have about our state in grace. So if you could just read that again, please.
How do we identify and discern in our own lives a season of sin versus a falling away from God? At some point, a season becomes a life, right?
Okay, so that last portion, I think, kind of reveals how we often misunderstand what we're talking about right now. It says eventually a season becomes a life. And the wording gives it the impression that you could have been saved, and then because of this season, because you spent too long in your sin, that now you've disqualified yourself,
right,
and you've lost what God won for you. And that's the wrong way to look at it.
Amen.
That's not possible for us to do. So perhaps what is meant behind that, maybe it's just a problem of wording, is that when somebody claims to be a Christian, if a pattern of sin persists and there's no repentant response to it, and if we consistently see a person making excuses for their sin or justifying it or constantly blaming it on somebody else, and if there's a hardness that doesn't desire true repentance, then that doesn't mean that the season has become something different. It means that it has revealed the truth of what that individual is. That person went out from us because they were never one of us. So there will be some who will dwell with us who seem to have a profession of faith, but because of that consistent desire to sin and no desire to repent, a hardness of heart, it might become clear to us that person never really was what they professed to be. So it is important for us to think about those things in the right technical terms, because if you think about it as you becoming, this season of sin becomes a fallen life, then it makes it seem as if you've had grace, you've experienced and tasted of the good things of salvation, and that you have forfeited it, and that just cannot happen.
I don't have to I agree fully, and I jump back in just the way that last part is framed, whoever wrote this, at some point a season becomes a life, right? It's different than asking, does a season become, you know, a life? it's leading you into, I think, what there's already a conclusion baked into the question, right? So
it could have just been from what we see,
yeah.
We have to count it as a life of sin, not as a season of sin. So maybe that's what was intended by the question.
Maybe, but if I was asked this, obviously, I always try to think legally when I hear questions sometimes, just because I spend a lot of time in court, unfortunately. But I do believe that in Hebrews 4, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It talks about no creature being hidden from his sight. So I do believe that, you know, if I go and practice free throws with my kids, we're intending to do that. I make 9 out of 10, great. There's a fundamental difference between falling into temptation and intentfully and willfully sinning, okay? As a Christian, we can willfully sin, and the scripture warns us against willfully sinning. And I think the longer someone lives in that kind of a state where it's that, back to what Paul was saying about the rainbow flag, then you do wonder, were you ever made righteous, right? If you're going to justify that which God calls evil and call it good, there's a woe given to us in the scriptures for that. And we need to be very careful. And at that point, there is good cause to be fruit inspectors with people, you know?
My two cents, Paul took the optimistic side of the equation here. I'll take the pessimistic side, where the question is asking, give me the question again. Sorry.
How do we identify and discern in our own lives a season of sin versus a falling away from God?
So what might be behind the question is, I don't want to be a counterfeit Christian. How do I know if I'm being a counterfeit Christian? And it's a question of genuine sincerity. The question could also be, the same question could be asked of somebody who is saved, they know they're in sin, and you want to know how long they can get away with it. You're trying to take advantage of the situation. You know, when's the lightning bolt going to strike? I know I'm saved, but, you know, when's the lightning bolt going to strike? Is it a month? Is it a year or something like that? And it's not a kind of question we should be asking, how long can I get away with it? Because I'm going to take it right up to the nth degree and then I'll stop. So we shouldn't be asking that kind of question regarding our sin as a Christian, but rather, we should be praying that our sin will find us out. And I pulled up Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's what you ought to really be praying. It's not how long can I get away with this, but, you know, Lord, please let my sin find me out. Because that would be the beginning of repentance and a life of restored fellowship with the Lord our God.
All right, this next question is long. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then if we need to piece our way through it, we can.
Read it three more times.
I might have to. This is a lot. In a sermon, Paul said, "We are saved because of our faith. This implies that our salvation is in some small way on us. Would it be wrong to say, we are saved if our name is written in the book of life, and that God preordained who the elect are, and that he will not allow any of those to be plucked from his hands," end quote. The only reason the elect has faith is because God won't allow them to die until they receive God's grace, true or false. If so, it seems that only by the fruit can it be known if someone is elect. Explain, please. If impassibility is true and God's...
No, that's the next question.
Oh, is it? Oh, sorry.
Yeah, yeah. It's a different one. So I'm going to go with that one because I think I'm the Paul in the sermon.
Not the apostle Paul.
Yeah, yeah. So I don't remember saying that. I manuscript my sermon, so I went back and I looked, I searched for the phrase, you know, what was it, saved because of our faith, I think?
Quote, we are saved because of our faith. End quote.
Yeah, so I searched through that for like my last five sermons on Wednesday, Sunday morning, and Sunday evenings. I didn't see that. If I did say it, perhaps I was going off my notes, and maybe I could think of in the situation and why maybe it was said, but it's not really careful. I don't think I would say it like that on purpose. If anything, I would say that, you know, we are saved by grace through faith. I'm cautious of turning faith into a work, which is what I think are many, you know, our brothers and sisters who consider themselves, you know, to be like anti-Calvinist and a provisionist or a free will, you know, believer. I think that's what they do. They end up turning faith into a work, and I'd be cautious to not do that. But as far as the other questions, I think I was answering almost basically yes to those. You know, lift off the other questions?
Okay. So the next thing is, would it be wrong to say we are saved if our name is written in the book of life, and that God preordained who the elect are, and that he will not allow any of those to be plucked from his hands?
No, it would not be wrong to say. That would be correct to say. And then the third question was a little bit more nuanced.
The next thing that was said is, the only reason the elect has faith is because God won't allow them to die until they receive God's grace. True or false?
So for me, I think I'm a little bit more skeptical about that. I think that, because like obviously I think some babies die before they're born. And I think that a baby could be saved. I know that's one of our questions coming up. I don't want to get too much into
it.
I don't want to get into the, I don't want to get too far into that other question. But there is something about that yes, that those who are elect will come to faith because of God's providence and God's sovereignty and working out how a person's course of their life goes. But again, I think there might be some exceptions, like in the sense of an infant who dies, or you know, a 1-year-old. That's another question, so we'll save that for later. But back to the initial part, you know, are we saved because we have faith? No, we evidence that we're saved because we have faith. You know, like I was saying this morning, I think the correct way to think about it is faith is the instrumental cause of our justification or salvation. Meaning that it's what God gives us, and it's by what we have with which we hold on to the promises of God. By faith we believe, and by faith we trust in the promises of God. And so, but the ground, the efficient cause, is what God has done. That's God saves us. Our faith doesn't save us. God saves us, and we evidence that by having faith, exercising faith.
I think they misunderstood you, brother.
I think so. I could have said it, you know, off my notes, but I know it's definitely not in my notes.
Well, even today, we've had this discussion about instrumental cause, right? And I agree with you 100% that it is, you know, the secondary cause, right? And, you know, faith originates, obviously, God is the author and finisher of our faith. So, obviously, with you believing that, if you fail to say, we're saved by grace through faith, then someone is obviously projecting onto you that you don't believe that. Was it... who was the gentleman? It was Lorraine Bodner who said we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of faith. So
that's the Apostle Paul too. That's Ephesians 2:8.
Absolutely.
There is that element within Christianity today that they're not technically Arminian, right? Because they don't believe that you could lose your salvation. They're Baptist usually, and they say that they don't believe like in certain parts of Tuba or the doctrine of grace, but they say that, they will say, oh, well, why are you saved and someone else, and this person here is not saved? Well, it's because of your faith. And then you'll appeal to like texts in the Gospels where Jesus will tell someone, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now sin no more.
Yeah.
Well, again, but that's not saying that faith is the cause of these things. Mm-hmm. Faith is the efficient cause of the grounds. Faith
yes.
is the instrumental cause. So Jesus is totally in his right to say, you have, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Well, he's not saying that they deserve credit. He's saying that they are speaking the truth.
Yeah.
And it is God who's done it.
Amen.
So it's a big distinction. If I confuse somebody, I'm sorry. I'll probably do it again. I hope.
Well, it's not the direct cause, right? I mean, when we listen
no.
to that,
no, no,
yeah,
no.
I've heard those arguments all the time. Well, oh, go, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. But who's the author of it? I mean, even when we talk about
right.
faith being a work, it is a work. It's a work of God. When Jesus said to them in John 6, what must we do that we may do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And faith and belief are synonymous. So
I think this is evidence of the fact that it's a daunting task to preach the eternal truths of God. So please pray for your pastors. I mean, when we get up and constantly teach the word of God, we're going to say things worse than we should say them sometimes. You know, and so if we sometimes will deliver a phrase to you and it raises an eyebrow or it seems to contradict something else that you know is true in the scripture, then don't hesitate to come to us and let us know. Sometimes we don't even realize we've said it. But know that our heart is to communicate clearly the things of the Lord. And if you spend any time around Paul at all, you know that he would say amen to the formula of we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone. So it is a challenging thing to teach. And I'm really grateful we have a lot of men who are trying to learn to teach and who are willing to come up under that difficult scrutiny, that the things that you say will be judged and will be tested against the scripture. And we even record our stuff, so you can go back and point it out on the recordings. If you hear something that's wrong, you can find it and give us a time tag or whatever, and we'll go back and look at it. But it's we're humans, and we make mistakes sometimes with our
words. Amen.
I think that question was still from Nick. The handwriting.
Got it.
All right, let's hear from Ross.
So I'll wrap this up. First of all, I'm surprised I'm even sitting next to Paul. Anyway, yeah.
What do I see?
No. When I was saved, I remember, this is at the very first church I attended. There was a gal there, I'll just use the first names, Valerie and Darren. I remember Valerie was so upset that her brother, that Darren was her husband, but she was upset that her brother wouldn't accept Christ. And she would say, if he would just accept Christ, if he would, you know, just have the faith. And, you know, back then, flat out, I would say I was Arminian. And, you know, I've come to learn since then that my faith, I didn't contribute to it. That's what she was asking. She was asking for her brother to contribute to his faith by exercising his belief, but he didn't have the faith because he had not, at least at that point in time, been given it. But when I hear this question, when I hear, again, just very short-minded here, blah, 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 da, da, da. Where was the first part? So we're saved because of our faith. This implies our salvation is in some way, in some small way, on us. So I used to think my faith was on me, and therefore my salvation was on me. But then when I came to, you know, understand the Bible better and realize that the faith that I had did not, it was not caused by me. I was not the first cause, my faith was caused by God, then no longer is my salvation on me. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I will say one just last thing. I will say I'm very glad that someone is thinking like this and notices that if that's what it said, then that does imply that some part is on you. So I'm grateful that someone in the congregation is thinking that way. And, you know, I would say maybe if you ever hear say anything that leads something like that, well, don't wait till a Q&A, because right. This is a serious enough issue that you should, you know, approach me at the end of the sermon and be like, hey, amen. Is this what you meant to say?
Just interrupt him right in the middle of the sermon. Raise your hand.
I have too many kids. I'm pretty, it's
he's
hard
impervious.
To interrupt me.
Go ahead.
For me to
Sorry.
And
I
should
I'm blind,
be
up here.
So.
Stop. Okay, I am going to go to you, though, for you're going to lead off this next question.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are. Explain, please. If impassibility is true and God's emotions expressed in Scripture are not real emotions, but are accommodations or anthropomorphic language, Why is WLC incorrect to say that if impassibility is true, we cannot know God?
WLC is William Lane Craig.
Yes. Hanley Ross.
I'm going to pass on this. Sorry. We'll be here all day if you wait for me to be first.
I wanted to give you an opportunity.
I'll be first. I was trying to hop in.
Get him.
This one.
Get him. Get him.
Are you serious? You want to pass?
Yeah. Serious.
All right, John. Yep.
So.
I'm sorry.
WLC, I'm definitely not a fan of. I have a lot of friends that I know really appreciate his work. I would vehemently disagree with him. He believes in passibility, that God is passible. The only place I would agree with him on is maybe some of his apologetics, but even then, I just am not a fan of the way he frames scripture. But
can you just define passibility again?
Okay, so impassibility, obviously, that God is not, he's not given over to passions.
Right.
You know,
so emotions.
The emotions.
So WLC believes what?
He believes that God is passible.
William Lane Craig is an internet.
Okay.
He's not an internet.
He's on the internet.
He's a
scholar. Well, he is, but he's an actual professor.
He's got a
real PhD.
Right. Yeah. But he's well known because of a lot of the viral videos he puts out.
Absolutely.
Yeah, combating.
He's internet trolls' favorite guy. So, So WLC on passability is just absolutely horrific. I mean, these guys appeal to texts like, I'm thinking of when it says that God repented that he made mankind, he was sorrowful. They'll take that and they'll not interpret his anthropomorphic language from what I'm understanding. And they'll say that, yes, God is sorrowful. Yes, God did repent. God does learn. God does change his mind. If I'm not mistaken, he's an open theist, right? I believe he's an open theist.
He's a Molinist,
right. Yeah. So a Molinist
is an Arminian.
Yes, an Arminian, which is consistently defined as
open theist,
yes.
so it's a trend.
Yes. So our old pastor would really be in flaming angry with me when I said, well, you're an open theist.
So let me define open theist, too, because some people don't know what that means.
No, I was going to get there, brother. So God does not know the future. God looks into the future, and he learns. And so I think that's just not only a gross misrepresentation of God, but that's a little bit of WLC's theology. So to get back to the question, he says, is it incorrect to say if impassibility is true? If impassibility is true and God's emotions expressed in Scripture are not real emotions, but only accommodations. Again, they're denying anthropomorphic language, that God speaks to us in human terms, because if he didn't condescend, we would not comprehend God. You know, so I think he's ignoring that. So when he says God's emotions expressed in Scripture are not real, well, again, you have to embrace passibility in order for that to be true. And so he says, or anthropomorphic language, why is WLC incorrect? Well, he's incorrect because the godhood of God contradicts that. And he's incorrect because God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. So he's violating the law of non-contradiction in Scripture, where he's saying that God does repent, when the Scripture clearly tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, and he does not repent, right? So I think WLC is a good brother. He does a lot of good work for the Lord, but I believe he's wrong on a whole tsunami, a plethora of things. So,
go ahead, Nick.
Yeah, I think there's also a wrong way of looking at knowing in that conundrum, is the idea that if we're to know God, then he has to feel emotions just like we feel emotions. What says that that's the case? We don't have to totally understand God to know him personally. I will never know God entirely. There'll be large aspects of who God is that will be a mystery to me 10,000 years from now. And that's okay. That doesn't mean I don't know him authentically. I have a wife, and she happens to be a woman, and there are things about my wife that I don't understand. And I don't feel things the same way that she feels things. But that doesn't mean I can't know her. So I think there is this false assumption that in order to really know God, he has to be like us in the sense of having emotions like us. And that's not necessarily the case. And if that's what we think knowing is you've got to be just like me to relate to me enough to know me, then you're going to have a hard time because God is holy. He is set apart. He is unique from us. He is different than us fundamentally. And even though we are made to bear the image of God, we are fundamentally different than he is. So it does take us a while to wrap our mind around this idea of impassibility. And there's something in us, I think, that wants God to feel like we feel. But when we think about what our emotions do to us and how they make us vulnerable, God made us feeling creatures, but he himself is not subject to this external power or force, that circumstances that would change his mind or cause him to shift one way or another. That's not how God operates. He's stable. He's steady. He's sure. And he has affections. He does care about things. It's not like he is some stoic being that doesn't have joy or doesn't have passionate love, but he is not moved by passions in the way that we are.
I'll add a thought, more qualitative, but when we look at the doctrine of God and we look at him as you know, being holy, as being omniscient, as being sovereign, as being the creator of all, he's never going to be caught by surprise. His omniscience flows from his being God. And when you think of all of our emotions, whether it's joy, grief, sorrow, languishing over something, whatever it may be, it's always because we just learned something. We're not just standing there and, you know, with our eyes closed and asleep or something, all of a sudden, you know, we start feeling incredibly sorrowful, like someone had just died or something. It takes something to happen that we didn't know about. And I have Paul sitting next to me, and he doesn't like analogies, my analogies at least, but God doesn't get caught by surprise. And you've heard, you know, Brother John say many times, you know, that such and such is not God's plan B, as though he were caught by surprise. So why would he, if he's not ever unaware of what's about to happen, why would he experience emotions like his creation does? And it's a mystery, like Pastor Nick is saying. That thought just escaped me. But anyway, we're looking at God not seeing a change. He's not going to learn anything because he knows everything. So why would he take on such an emotion the way we do? Again, such as joy or sorrow or something like that. And there was something else I was going to say, but I cannot remember for the life of me.
And you spoke of emotions as being kind of like a surprise, but another aspect of emotions that we have to deal with is some of our people even deal with depression, where they don't have a reason to be sad, but their emotions captivate them and almost control them at times. And it's a great struggle for them to get past that weight, that burden of their emotions. And there might not even be a logical explanation for it. And some of us have had days where you're just angry and you don't even know why. There's just something going on in you. But there aren't like chemical processes firing off in the Lord that he doesn't have control over that would cause him to go one way or another. The God we worship is not like that. And praise God, we don't have a God who ever has a bad day. He is constantly God. And we should love that. We should rejoice in that. It doesn't mean that he's so distant and cold and we can never know him really and authentically. We absolutely can. And I would challenge Lane Craig to prove to me that I don't know a God who doesn't have emotions like me, because I know him. But he is not pushed one way or another by this external force, because eventually you'd have to think of that external force as being over him. There would be something in control of God that's not God if he was emotional like we are. And that's just not the character of the deity we worship.
How can we ever have peace worshiping a God that was passable? I just want to ask that question because, I mean, as Christians, I think we're sinners, and I'm a mess. When bad things happen, sometimes I have peace, sometimes I'm strong in the Lord, and sometimes I'm just falling apart. But it's the knowledge of God, the grace of God, growing in grace and knowledge that has grounded me in my faith to understand who my God is, to know that when I think of, you know, the last sermon I preached on sovereignty, that no purpose can be withheld from him. You know, that he does in the heavens as he pleases, and that all things work together after the counsel of his own will. How could you ever have peace in the midst of suffering or evil if God wasn't the ultimate cause? If God wasn't the one who's in control? If God cannot change things from our perspective? If God's not a difference maker, then he's not God. If he's not in control of all things, then he's not God. And who is? Because it's certainly not Yahweh. It's not the God of the scriptures. I think in my mind, this is a different God that's being represented, not the one that I know in scripture.
Let me add this last addendum onto that question. I left it off only because the first one was pretty meaty. I understand how we can still know there is a God, but how may we know him?
So the distinction there, I think, would be we can know of God, but can we truly know him? And we know him because he makes us know him. He reveals himself to us. So how do you fight back against that? I mean, the Lord has revealed himself to us. So I think it would require some sort of man-made law that God has not made to think that he has to feel like us in order for us to truly know him. That's just not the case. It's a fallacy of knowledge that you have to be just like something else to understand and to be connected to it. And we truly know God, even though he doesn't operate just like we do.
Well, Muslims say we can't know him personally, right? And so
that's a different God.
It is a different God. And I think that pagans, when we look at the scriptures, it clearly tells us that, you know, he who knows, you have to know the Son in order to know the Father, right? And so it's tough when people say that we can't know God intimately when the scriptures reveal to us the absolute opposite, right? I mean, God tabernacled among us, right? He pitched his tent. You know, he revealed himself, right, to us, you know. He came into this world, right? And even in the old covenant, he spoke with men.
You've seen the Father.
Yes. Right, so. Yeah, and he spoke with his people audibly, you know. So that's tough. I think that's just so opposite of Scripture. I hear that.
Yeah. Well, I think we're looking at tap dancing around language. What does it mean to know God? You know, we can use that word know to know something thoroughly. I know that 2 and 2 + 4. 2 + 2 = 4. Is that how it goes? Something like that.
Somebody check his math.
Yeah, the new math, I think. And so that's knowable completely. And then to say we're, you know, talking about emotions before, that somebody is, for example, depressed, we may know that they're feeling depressed, but we may not know why. Or we may even learn through blood tests that they have, they're too high in this chemical, too low in that chemical. But do we thoroughly know exactly the cause? Do we know how that happened? You know, we can't necessarily get into all the details. It might be sufficient to simply know that this person is depressed and we, you know, are going to seek help. How can we know God without being God? How can we know God the way we know the 2 + 2 = 4? It's we're not going to get there. Do we know him sufficiently? Yes.
I just found some verses.
I was just saying that our confession is really good on this topic, chapter 2.1 specifically, and it says God alone fully comprehends himself.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is self-existent. We can't fully comprehend him. So even there's sermons online you can listen to in the second line of confession from the Sunday afternoon service. We're on impassibility if that interests you. But these brothers all said good things, I think. So I think we can move on, really, for the sake of time.
Okay, I'll just say the verses.
Yeah, the reality is William Lane Craig is out of step with what Christians have confessed for thousands of years. Nick's point is very pertinent. We are glad that God is not passable. If he was, that would be tough. So.
Okay. How was Christ able to be in heaven if he took on all of our sins and is thereby unclean? What happened to his human nature? Did he lose that on the cross, or is his human nature in hell for our sins so that Christ, with his divine nature, would return to heaven?
So, we remember when we talk about the hypostatic union that there's the two natures forever now, since the incarnation, always exist in the one person. So there's the one divine person that contains the two natures. So the two natures aren't melded into one or combined or mixed or any way, but they're always residing in the one person. So it's not as if, so the concept of thinking that Christ, part of his divine nature went to heaven and his human nature went down to hell, that wouldn't be technically correct. That's not how we understand the scriptures teaching that. His body, which is just part of his human nature, that was in the tomb for 3 days. But a human nature is more than just a body. A human nature, I would say, is made up of material, body, flesh, blood, all that stuff, and then immaterial aspects as well. Our will, the spirit or soul, whatever you want to call it. And so, yes, Jesus' body, that aspect of his human nature, that remained in a tomb, while the other aspect of his human nature, that's still the one person of Jesus, went up to glory, the divine nature, and at least, I guess, I would say half of the human nature as well, too. But he still retains his body. He still has a body in heaven. I mean, that's the thing. When I'm like, this may have confused about the question a little bit. What do we mean by nature? Are we just meaning human body? Because the human nature is more than just a body. Human nature is, body and soul. So they're always together. They're not, Jesus forever now, in his work of mediatorship, it will forever have a human nature. The Son, the divine person, will always have a human nature.
Amen.
That's just that's what he did for us. to become in a way like us, to redeem us, to save us, to bring us to glory. So the other part of the question, I guess, was just that, was he unclean? Well, because he took the sin onto himself, right? Well, he paid that penalty. And so he's not unclean. That penalty was paid. When James, or was it, it's not James, it's John, and then also in Hebrews where it talks about him making propitiation. He satisfied that wrath. He didn't actually become physically a sinner, although it does say he became sin for us.
Yes.
Right. He says it became a curse for us, and then he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 3. But it never says anywhere that he sinned or that he became guilty of our sins, that he took the guilt upon himself and then was punished in our place. So, does he need to be punished eternally like we would need to be punished if we were in hell?
No,
he does not, because he's the God-man. So his death means more than the death of one of us would mean. Also,
he was making atonement. He's
making atonement.
An unblemished lamb.
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah. And you got to remember that this is something I've recently just was made known of, is when you think about sinners in heaven, why do they stay there sinners in hell, why do they stay there forever? Well, they're still sinning. They don't stop sinning in hell. They're constantly proud. They're constantly feeling like they got less than they deserve. They're constantly cursing the name of the Lord. They're not refined. They don't have the Spirit. They can't do what is right. And so they're constantly adding to the ledger of their guilt as well. So they would need to stay in hell forever, because they're constantly adding to their sentence. But Christ would not need to do that, because he died once and for all for sinners like us, and paid the debt of death that we deserve to pay.
Yeah, he who knew no sin became sin for us.
Yes.
That we might have the righteousness of God.
That we might become the righteousness of God.
Yes, exactly. I feel like this was Brendan's question. I remember, he's chuckling. I remember our first men's fellowship we had at Steve's house. Paul came out talking about Christ being in heaven, and Brendan came at him 150 miles an hour. And I remember backing Paul up on that because there was something in my mind. I couldn't find the scripture at the time.
What you think it was? Is it Galatians? Or cursed is he who's hung on a tree? It's quoted out of Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Yes.
Right, so I get where the question comes from.
Yeah.
But it wasn't that, you know, Jesus is somehow unclean and now unfit for heaven. I mean, we know he's in heaven, right? Because Revelation makes it so clear, for one, right? So many times, yeah.
No, but there was I couldn't for the life of me remember this, but no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, this is John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, you want to get your mind scrambled, read that verse. You know, Jesus ascended into heaven, came down from heaven, but it says that he was in heaven. So you can't look at God like, okay, the Trinity is already hard enough, but I think when we understand it, that I think Paul had talked about this recently about God dying on the cross, right? But God can die. You know, Christ suffered, and obviously in a human body that he took on, paid the penalty for our sins. So you can't divorce the fact that, you just quoted that verse a minute ago, you have seen me, has seen the Father, right? Yeah. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Christ obviously, and that's where a lot of the debate comes in, is he, did he give up all that, like Philippians says, you know, him being omnipresent and all of that? Yes, I mean, do we know every single mystery of the Trinity? No, we don't, but we believe it by faith, right? And none of it contradicts one the other.
I was just going to add, one of our pastors is preaching on the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just the fact that we know that, you know, Jesus is there,
yeah.
And adding to John's citation there.
When we get later on to Hebrews, we'll see that one of the reasons, I forgot. One of the things that makes him a greater high priest than the high priest in the Old Covenant is that he lives continually to make intercession for us. So Paul, the apostle writes in Hebrews, like, well, the high priest would go in, they'd have to get another high priest, you know, the next year, because that guy would die. Here's why Christ is so much greater. He lives forever to make intercession for you. And so the incarnation, the taking to himself of a human nature, that's permanent. That's forever. It didn't change his divinity anyway. You know, he's Jesus, the Son of God, is still omnipresent, just like we would say the Father is, according to his divine nature. Obviously not according to his human nature, because he's got a human body. So, like, you know, I don't see the person of Jesus in here right now, because there's a human nature that he has. Nevertheless, God is a spirit, therefore the Son of God is spirit. He's co-substantial with the Father in that. They have the same essence, the same being. And so in a sense, of course, Christ here is with us, just like God is with us, because Christ is God. So it is, there's a special term. I just learned it maybe a couple weeks ago. I just figured out what it meant. But it's just, there's a way of doing theology where you have to be careful when we're speaking of Jesus, and we have to just acknowledge that some things are according to the human nature, whereas other things are according to his divine nature. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of, which he obtained by his own blood. Well, again, God doesn't have blood. So it's speaking of, you know, the human nature of Christ, and Christ who is God, the one person. So those things are difficult, but we just have to be careful. We want to confess, though, and remember that Christ, he's always going to have that human nature now. And that's such a joy to us, because he's our mediator. He's our Savior.
Amen.
Okay, let's move to the next question. Do babies that die still go to heaven?
Haven't we been here before? I think we've been here before. I think the last Q&As we had, we're asked this.
It's an important question. People think of it.
No, of course.
Certainly not been here. Yeah.
Obviously, there's different positions, but elect individuals. We see John the Baptist in the womb. The Bible tells us that he's filled. Holy Spirit in the womb. There's no, obviously, cognitive function in a newborn or an unborn baby to repent and believe. I know a lot of people get really technical about that, and they'll bring up Romans 10, but God is definitely sovereign. I know I don't know everything, but I do believe that God could communicate faith. If faith is a gift, you know, he could grant that to an infant and save them. I know the Reformed position has been that elect babies go to heaven. Ultimately, there's no Bible verse, so we are logically inductive reasoning. You know, yeah, we are. I mean, we aren't, but we are obviously, we're trying to use logic prayerfully to understand that what we see in other places in Scripture, if A is true, then B, and then we conclude at C, right? So I think that we're safe to say that. Do we know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt? No. Could all babies go to hell? Yes. Would God be just? Yes. Do I believe that elect infants go to heaven? I do. I hold on to that, but I also recognize that I'm a man. There's no clear verse in Scripture, but I know people like to quote the David one. It could have simply meant he went to the grave, but God is merciful. I know that. And he would be merciful if that wasn't true. He would be merciful even if all of us went to hell and he never saved anyone. And that doesn't change who God is, right? But thankfully, he did want to display his mercy and his kindness on his creatures by choosing a people in eternity past. And I do believe that there can be infants, which I know my wife would be very happy to hear me say, because my position has recently changed a little bit on this. I was more of appeal to mystery, but I think that there's enough in Scripture for us to draw that conclusion.
Yeah, I would say, you know, the thing with David, where he says that I will go to him, mm-hmm. The only reason that makes me think that that's probably not the grave is because he seems happy about it.
He does.
You know, so if it's the grave that he's talking, well then, yeah, then it just doesn't seem like maybe that was the appropriate response that he had. But yeah, I'm okay with the confession answer as well, as far as my own view that it's elect infants that go to, and we just don't know. I mean, David was a believer, right? And so he's got, so we can appeal to, well, David was, you know, do the children of believers, you know, who die. That's another conversation you can have. But what if it, like, you know, if it's this strung out, druggy couple and they're not believers and they, you know, they lose the baby dies. And we know that, you know, babies are therefore under they're represented by Adam. They have Adam as their federal head, right? Because they're dying. That happens. So that must be how, because, you know, they're, you know, not able, at least as far as relationally towards other people, to sin. They can sin against God, of course, still even as an infant, but and being in the womb. But about that, you know, what if there's a couple and they have, should that couple think that their baby is in heaven? You know, I don't know. There's not good reason to it. Yeah, we never know what God is doing. I mean, maybe that's God's mercy and kindness to the elect too. Maybe that child would have grown up to be a mass murderer, you know, born to these two druggy, like, you just don't know. Like,
it's kind of our instinct to want to comfort, isn't it? So,
yeah.
You know, as your pastors, there's something in us that wants to be able to say, rest easy, God is merciful, so we should believe that your baby's in heaven. But it would be going beyond Scripture to say that to an individual. Rather, I think it's better to appeal to the fact that despite your hurt and losing this child, God's still merciful. God is still good. Find your sanctuary and your rest in him. He's done nothing ever that was unjust. And
God is still good to you.
God is still good to you right now. Yeah. So we can still comfort a person without telling them, don't worry, your baby's going to be in heaven when you get there. And I think that there are times when we just have to concede that the Scripture doesn't tell us everything we want to know about everything.
Yes.
And the Scripture clearly has not, you know, made it absolutely certain to us one way or another what happens to infants. And so we have to be content at some point to say, that is beyond my knowledge. God is in control of those things. But to say that infants who are elect go to heaven, I think is a wise way to put it, because all the elect are going to go to heaven. Not one lamb is going to be left out of the flock. He will not lose a single one. And it could be very well that every single infant that dies before they're born is elect. We don't know that. That's God's prerogative entirely. So I think we've got to be careful not to overstep our bounds in the pursuit of pastoral comfort to someone. But I think Christ is sufficient. We don't have to go there to comfort someone. If you have a knowledge of God and his son, and you see the love that he has given to his people, and you see the power that he has to overcome grief, then that's comfort enough. We have everything that we need in Christ.
And I think people will respect you more, too. Like, I remember when I first heard John MacArthur say it on CNN with Larry King Live, all instant heaven, right? And I think a lot of unbelievers...
You said what?
John MacArthur, when he was on Larry King Live back, I think about 15 years ago, 16 years ago.
Dealing with the topic of abortion.
We're dealing with the topic of babies and when they die, you know, stillborn or whatever. He said instant heaven, and he did not qualify it as elect babies, right? And so I just remember some of the atheist groups online that were just like, oh, well, then why not be pro-abortion if all the babies are going to go to heaven, which is clearly, obviously, a twisted way to try to communicate, saying that, look, you're inconsistent on this, right? And so there's only really three positions that I know of. There's elect babies go to heaven, there's all babies go to heaven, there's no babies go to heaven, right? And so they all can't be right. I think that it does take prayer, and like Nick was saying, I really appreciate that, because I think that pastoral care is tough with trying to comfort someone, but you cannot, in your attempt to comfort someone, appeal to emotion as a fallacy and just come up with some, you know, beyond scriptural reasoning to give someone, because at that point you are, in a sense, committing idolatry. You're taking that sinner, not letting them deal with the hard reality of living in a sin-cursed world, and just trying to get them from up under that situation, and that's wrong too, you know?
And I would add one more thing, is if when we get to heaven, we find all these image bearers that are there that died as infants, it won't be that they made it to heaven because they never sinned, and so they deserve to be there. They won't be there because of their purity and their perfection, because we know that the curse of Adam is passed to all men. We just learned about this in Romans chapter 5, remember? That even though there wasn't a law until Moses, death reigned anyway. So everybody who died, or everybody who was born, died. And so it's that universal penalty of sin falls to all of us. So if those babies do end up being in heaven, they're also there because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross to spare the elect.
That's why they're elect infants. Spurgeon believed all babies who die go to heaven as well, too. This has been a long debate in the church for a long time. It probably will continue to be. I think it's really the reason why there's infant baptism as well, too, is because the early church, Rome, started teaching early on that that baptism was the instrumental means of our justification rather than faith was. And so so parents would have their babies be baptized because it was part of their salvation. And so infant
mortality was really high.
Infant was super
high. So you get them to it right away, because if they're not covered, then they're going to
matter. Removes original sin. As a Romanist, that's the way we were taught.
I think that didn't come till later. But it's just one of those questions that is difficult, but the best, I think, answer is how the confessions lay out. It's elective. And that gives us hope and joy, right? Because God's got one way of dealing with people. Not multiple ways.
Yeah.
Do you think the offices and works and person of Christ should be taught equally, much like a Trinity?
I mean, I guess it just lends it, whatever the text that we're in lends itself to it, I guess. You know, probably it's good that we talk about those things, certainly. The offices, the what? Works?
Works and person of Christ should be taught equally. Much like a Trinity.
Well, I mean, I'm not sure of the question, I guess. Because if we think of the Trinity and equally, like the Son, the Father, the Spirit, they're all equally God. Well, we're not saying that the works, the office, and the person of Christ are all equally Christ, I guess. But should we teach those things? Yes.
Human beings love their laws, don't we?
I mean, we could look back at the ministry of Paul the Apostle and scrutinize and say, oh man, how good was Paul at keeping that law? But it's not a law in Scripture that we have a responsibility to give absolute equal playtime in our preaching or in our... So it's a little bit difficult to say that we have a moral responsibility to teach it equally, but I think that we ought not neglect any of it because it's what God has revealed to us. Are we as a church guilty of neglecting some areas in favor of others? I think absolutely. And I think over the years, you've seen the church be strong in certain areas and weak in certain areas, depending on the time, depending on what was emphasized, depending on what some of the things that were happening in the world affected people, and certain aspects of God's character and nature and plan were emphasized more than others because of that time. But I think we got to be careful with saying that you should teach the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in equal amounts. So three sermons, one's got to be on the Father, one's got to be on the Spirit, one's going to be on the Son. That's just a law that God never gave to us. So I think we just need to preach the full counsel of Scripture. And we guard against, I think we do guard against overemphasizing our hobby horses when we just preach through the Word. You know, when we just get a book and we're going to go from verse one to verse end. You know, that prevents us from just hopping around and always being on the same topic that we're most familiar with, that we like to preach about the most, that we're strongest in. It makes us as preachers have to look at the full counsel. So I think the best guard against this is just go to a place that preaches word for word expository sermons from the Scripture.
I think it comes down to exegesis, right? I mean, like you said, the whole counsel of God. I mean, if you are going through certain texts, you preach what God has put before you, right? If you're going through different books of the Bible, then you're going to preach whatever that text is on. But I think this can lend itself to hobby horsing when it says should be taught equally, like you said, like some law. It's different. I think when you're in a congregation that is still growing out of certain doctrines, I think it's appropriate to talk about things topically here and there, but to shift up, like, where are the weaknesses? I think that's good pastoral care to do that, but also think that you do have to be faithful to a text and not go outside of the text and say, well, I want to talk about this, so I'm going to force the text to be the topic when it's not nothing to do with what you're talking about. And I think this would lend itself to that. So just be faithful to the text, exposit the text.
Yeah. Okay. We have a question from Dale Deaton. Does God have to be the cause or the intention behind evil and suffering in order to still have enough control and power to be with the sufferer during and through their time of need?
I told my wife not to write my name.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
We won't read the next one you have.
That wasn't from Dale. It was anonymous.
Who's Dale Deaton?
Dale Smith writes.
I'm just reading what Paul told me to read.
Out of the bus he goes. I would say yes. God does have to
it
be.
It was that woman you gave me.
It's her fault. Wipe, wipe. God does have to be the ultimate cause of everything, or he's not God. That's my answer. I do believe that God is the ultimate cause of evil, suffering. Doesn't mean that there's not secondary causes. I know, brother, you had a problem with that, saying, oh, that's just gobbledygook or, you know, just words. Well, no. Okay, well, it seemed like the last time when we had engagement, I'm sorry for misrepresenting you, but I think that God being the ultimate cause, there are secondary causes. If you look at Acts chapter 2, it'll clearly tell us the same that it does in Acts chapter 4. And I think that the Lord is so wise to reveal to us these passages in the way that he did so that we could understand how God works in this world. If you look in Acts chapter 2, let's see. This is in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him, that is Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Okay, so What did God, what was the means he used? Well, lawless men, okay? It pleased the Father to crush the Son. This is Isaiah 53. This is the fulfillment of that. So God used murderers, men who murdered his Son, okay, for our sins, okay? And it was the determined purpose. Some translations say predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God didn't just look into the future and learn what he was doing. God, known to God from eternity, are all his works, Acts 17, 15. So we must understand this in the same way. I think it even has more teeth in Acts chapter 4. Every time I think of these verses, and Greg and I went through them a lot at our old church. Same thing here. It says, goes after, let's see, why do the nations rage? It says, Acts 4, 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Okay, so God is the ultimate cause. Evil, it was very evil for Christ to go to the cross. It was a very evil thing. It involved evil. It involved murder. It involved betrayal, deception with Judas. But it was good. God worked good out of the evil.
He permitted what he hated. He didn't like to see his Son die on the cross.
It still pleased him, though, right? I mean, it was pleased.
It pleased the result of it, yeah. Well, while he was dying on the cross, he was
pleased to crush him.
Well, yes. Yeah, he has no passion.
Because that was the only way he could save us. I don't think he got pleasure in crushing people.
But it wasn't an accident, brother. What we're saying is that
God gets pleasure out of crushing people?
Well, I think people, we're talking about God, the God-man himself, right? So I think we don't want to get twisted and say, you know, does God delight in sin? So I wouldn't say, does God have pleasure? God is not a sinner, right? God is holy and just. He's the giver and taker of life. So that when God takes a life, that life belongs to him. He says, behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord.
Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
That's right.
So everyone that dies, you know, it pleases the Lord in some sense. And maybe I could try to answer without, because I believe God is, you know, the first cause of everything. So I think we all know that, at least about all of us been up here, right? So if I could try to maybe answer this question just from like a rational perspective that's influenced by what the Bible says, maybe that'll help. So let me just read the question again. Does God have to be the cause or the intention behind evil and suffering in order to still have enough control and power to be with the sufferer during and through their time of need? So I guess first off, what I'm thinking of, and it's just trying to be like logical and rational, is I'm not sure what enough control and power means. But like, for example, Carol is suffering. I'm just a man. I can be there with Carol during and through her suffering, but I'm just like Carol. I can't really do much about it. So I'm glad that God is not like us.
Amen.
That God is the one who's in control, that God is the one who does all things according to the counsel of his will, that has ordained the end from the beginning. And so I'm glad that God is the cause behind it. Because otherwise, then God, his suffering, his being near in time of need, and his suffering, it's no greater, it's no better than me being with Carol. And that's not all that great. Apparently, Ross doesn't even like to sit by me. I stink or something. So just from a rational perspective, again, we could quote the verses. I think the Bible does say very clearly, you know, that God does these things, these actions that men do that are evil, that he's behind them. He's the first cause. You know, Joseph to his brothers, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good.
The first cause would be the men.
The second cause.
Yeah, they would have to be the second cause, because remember when Job went through all of his suffering and his wife was saying, you're still doing all this? Curse God to his face and die. Well, what was Job's response? You speak as one of these foolish women would speak. Shall we accept good from God and not rach, evil? You know, and so Job, in all of his responses, he didn't sin against God, right? Because he knew ultimately that God had ordained good in his life and God had ordained evil into his life. And I think that if we don't look at the hand of God that way, we're not going to kiss the ring of God's providence. We're not going to bow the knee to our sovereign king in all circumstances, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They knew that God could deliver them from that evil, but they said, if he doesn't, he's still God. And that should be the response of the Christian in all those circumstances.
I think that understanding the depravity of man is really important too, because we deserve punishment. We deserve damnation, every one of us. And so when you think about Adam and Eve in the undefiled state, there's no evil there. God is not using evil to cause anything. He does allow, though, the serpent to come into the garden and present to Adam a temptation. So that's not something that's happening outside of his control. He's allowing this to play out. And it's all part of the end to the beginning, the plan of redemption that he has put into place. So when we understand that God is the author of all things, we know that he has the resolution in mind, even as he deals with things in temporal time.
Rather, allowed or decreed?
Decreed. Okay, so now I lost my train of thought.
But he's the author of all things.
Yeah. So, what
else? Oh, go ahead.
That's okay. Go ahead and ask your question. I'm gathering my thoughts.
Well, to some it seems like if God is the author of evil, and he's the first cause of evil, he starts the fire, and then he comes and he puts it out, and then he expects glory for it. I don't think that if somebody started a fire, I guess people do, and then that person came and put out the fire, and everybody came and said, wow, what a great person you are. You know, if God is the cause of it, he's the cause of it. He's determined it.
You're making him.
Tender.
You're so making him the direct cause, though, brother. There's a fundamental difference.
That evil.
There's a direct. The direct cause, brother, is taking the secondary cause and making it the ultimate cause. God is not an actual sinner, right?
What do you mean by secondary cause?
What I mean by secondary cause is that we look in Isaiah 750 BC, okay, and it was God's prophetic plan that Jesus would come and suffer and die for his people. Okay, the ultimate cause was that God had decreed that that would come to pass. The secondary cause would be the sinners who actually betrayed and murdered our Savior and nailed him to that tree. So
they have less. God has less control over those sinners that killed our Savior.
No, no. So
but
if
you
I said
the same amount of control, mm-hmm. What's the difference between the first and second cause?
Because the second cause is the result of the decree. God is the one, he's the decreer. Yeah. He's the one who sets forth that whatever comes to pass, right? And he says that in the scripture, right? Okay. And so we say that even in our confession, that God is not the author of evil. God is not the sinful creature. Okay, when I'm out into the real world, if I fall into temptation of road rage and anger, God is not my sin. God is not my desire, right? God is not a woman who is dressed inappropriately that's causing me to be tempted, right? But God is the ultimate cause. He's not the secondary cause. So what you're saying is the direct cause. That makes the secondary cause the ultimate cause. And it would make God an actual sinner if he was the direct cause. He's not the direct cause. The direct cause is the secondary cause, and that would be.
He can't be in control.
Yeah, why not?
Because if he's in control, he can change it.
Of course.
Whatever he wants.
Of course, but if it's the sinner who's in control, who has the free will, and God is just a spectator, then who's sovereign then?
Well, that's back on the track.
I agree with you that on the free will part. Yeah.
That's back on the part that I was getting to. Is that we have to keep depravity of man in mind here. Is that man takes a step.
And Satan too, and the demons, all that's there.
Yeah, absolutely.
But those are secondary causes as well. Control.
But again, we don't operate independent of God in any single way. There's no realm where existence happens that God is not in control of. So any existence that happens within the purview of God.
Yes.
God has ordained and decreed to allow man to have the freedom to step away from God and to see the result of that, which is depraved and twisted and wicked. And for us to come back and say, well, it's God's fault that all these things that we did wrong have happened. Why didn't he stop it? We don't have the right to tell him to stop it. He's not the one doing it. He's the one who allowed it to happen and decreed it to happen. But he's not the one who, he didn't pound the nails into Jesus' hands. But he did put into motion all the things that caused Jesus to be nailed to a cross. So I fear that what's happening here is that we're so worried about what some sinner who has a guilty conscience, who's trying to make God out to be a sinner so they don't have to feel so bad about what they're doing, that we're so worried about their opinion of God that we would agree to make God be less than he is in order to fit into that person's worldview. And I think that's a bad approach to things.
Well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not God have power? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one lump for honor and another lump for dishonor, right?
Are you God's lump or are you God's son?
Well, obviously he took a lump and made me his son. And so I think that's the difference, right?
But our relationship with him is more like a son. He talks more of it like as a son. Right.
In Romans 9, he does talk about them both as lumps. Like
yes.
One lump for honorable lumps.
And one, so we come into this world as lumps in Adam that are fallen, right? That are wicked, depraved sinners.
Image, yeah.
Well, sure.
These are some difficult conversations because there's some philosophy that we have to do, like the concept of causation. And, you know, there's more than just, there can be third causes and fourth causes. If you want an easy way to think of causes, let's say God had determined for Paulo Beta to die, let's say, you know, 2080, something on a specific day. Well, how did that happen? Well, how am I going to die? Well, I'm going to die in a car accident because a lightning bolt has hit a tree, and then a storm came and made the tree weak, and it fell over, and I didn't see it, and I crashed into it. So I die on the specific day in 2080, but the means that did it, the second cause, you know, was this lightning bolt that hit the tree. Then the third cause, this wind that came in that knocked the tree down. And then, you know, I'm driving at night. So those things all work together. But still, God's plan of when Paul Beta was to die still happened when it was decreed to happen.
Right.
And so I don't want, again, I hate like saying, hey, I preached a sermon on this, but again, I'm going to do it. Our Sunday afternoon service, again, through the second line of confession in chapter 2, the last one I did like a month ago was on how God is most wise, most free, and most absolute. And I think we'll do most wise next time. But like the concept of God's freedom. And so we get in there how God's not the author of sin, of evil, but he is the author of all acts. And so when God does something, if God says, if he first is the first cause, there's a fire, well, God's not causing that fire to accomplish evil. God can't do evil. He's holy. So he's not for evil. Now, the person who slights the fire, that their intention could have been for evil. And that's where we get to the second causes and how God is sovereign over those. But God, properly speaking, can never do evil because he's holy. He's a holy God.
Amen. So, we ought to think justice and mercy.
Yeah.
That God works things out for his glory and for the good of his name, okay, and for the well of his people, right? So when we see mercy come out of evil, God can spare people even through an evil act of someone. And we saw that with Joseph, right? And so I think that when someone gets what they have coming, when they get justice, it's good. And oftentimes it involves evil. So it's not one of these things that we can just look at it and divorce it from God's purpose in this world. You know, if we say that the hand of God it moves everything to a close, I think this gives teeth to that. And or else, what is the alternative, brother? What is the alternative to God being the ultimate cause of everything?
The alternative to that?
Yes.
He is the ultimate cause, yeah.
Okay, good. Well, then I think that's progress from the time we've been talking about this.
People still have free will.
Mm-hmm.
He's there for any alternative that they may choose. And then he, Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good for those who love Christ. He's working things out. He's with us in our trials.
Yes.
He's not up there saying, Dale needs this pain, so I'm going to give him this pain. And, you know, and so, and then okay, I can't get involved because he has to grow from this. Okay? He's right there with us. He's fighting that pain against us. Okay? I'm going to ask him to fight this pain. Like, Lord, please make this pain go away. It hurts too much. When he's the one who sent it.
Oh, yeah. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes or your law. And so suffering is not fun. God's not promised us a rose garden. You know, seeing my brother in the hospitals last week was really difficult. Seeing Jeff in a worse state was even more difficult because my brother wasn't facing potential death. We didn't know what was going on with Jeff. But God has still ordained all these things, right? Losing my parents in my early ages, my early 20s, was not fun as an unbeliever. But God ordained that to happen in my life, and he worked it out for good, right? Do I have all the answers of it? No. We may not have the answers in this life, but we can trust that our God has his hand in it and that he's good and that his ultimate purposes are good and they're holy and they're just and they're righteous, and we can trust in him. And that brings me hope, and it should bring all of us hope.
So I know fewer things than what's been said here, but Dale, on that, I mean, nobody here wants to suffer affliction. When we read in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So biblically, you know, that's a position that we are really commanded to take. Is it palatable? In our imperfection, it's really difficult. So it just, I've had to apply that a couple of times in my life and remind myself that, all right, I'm supposed to count this all as joy. I mean, not like laughter or anything like that, but knowing that God is at work in you and inside in your spirit, in your soul, you should be joyful that God is working in me. It's just, this is not the way I would choose to do it, but...
And I'm joyful too that he's working with me, and he's not working against me.
Yeah.
So that the other thing that I was going to say, I had been studying, just a little bit on this. And I talked earlier about how language is used, and I'm just going to mention something from an article from a Presbyterian, Dr. John Frame. Therefore, there's been much discussion amongst theologians as to what verb should best... This is in the context of, is God the author of sin? What verb should be used to describe God's agency in regard to evil? Some initial possibilities, words that are used that we have to think. What are we... What does it mean, the word author? What does it mean, the author? Or brings about, or causes... or controls, or creates, or decrees, or foreordains, incites, includes, within his plan, makes happen, ordains, permits, plans, predestines, predetermines, produces, stands behind, or wills. We've heard all of these words used today, but do we all recognize person by person? Are we all in agreement as to what that means? So it really makes, I'm really creating more questions than I'm answering, bringing that up. But it's something that we have to consider, is our language. And John talks about language all the time. It's one thing to consider. Another thing to consider is when we talk about, is God the author of evil, again, you know, we'd have to think about what does it mean by to author. We could, what we have to recognize is that whatever God does is according to his counsel, and he is holy, and he's going to do things according to his purpose, for his purpose, which is going to be holy. So if any involvement that he has in evil, you have to recognize that, whether we talk about causing it or allowing it, and I realize there's a discussion on everything is cause versus allowed, and what's the difference between that. You have to recognize that God's purposes are being accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
We might wrestle with James 1:13, let no one say he is tempted or I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So that kind of like pushes back against, since if God tempts no one, it kind of pushes back against the concept of God being the first cause always, unequivocally, on the one hand, and on the other hand, do we really understand what that means?
Well, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the Spirit's God too, right? So I think we got to put that in context.
Right. It's a big topic, and it's hard to get to the bottom of. We do recognize that what God ordains when it comes to evil is for his purposes.
Amen.
We need to wrap it up.
Right? Yeah, I was going to say, there are four questions left, and I assume that you guys will do it the same
way.
We'll answer,
we'll put them on Slack, I guess.
Excellent.
We'll put an answer on Slack for those other questions.
Okay, so
there's one more. We got time to do one more.
No, we're supposed to be out here by 3:30. They should be entering in. They're probably already outside in the parking lot.
Okay, so I'm going to close us in prayer, and then if we want to discuss things, we can take it up into the fellowship hall. How does that sound? Awesome. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. God, you truly are a God that is bigger than us, mightier than us, more noble than us. God, you are just and righteous in all your ways, Lord. Today is just evidence that you are unfathomable in your greatness, God. Mm-hmm. Please give us wisdom to chew on these weighty ideas about who you are, God. Please give us a desire to know you better and search for you deeper in your word. We love you. We thank you for everything. God, keep us safe as we head off for this week, Lord, keeping you as the joy and the reason why we are doing anything, God,
yes.
That you are ultimately the one that has saved us and brought us to faith in your son. We thank you for everything. God, we love you. Amen.
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 Maybe I won't get past the sewage.
I knew you.
Yeah.